thanks for downloading the audio podcast of this week's sermon. We pray you'll be blessed and encouraged with the words you hear.
Well, I want to start off by saying a very big thank you for the invitation to come here this evening and that very warm welcome and all that wonderful singing. It was just wonderful. It's wonderful to praise the Lord together and to worship Him. I'd like to know how many people have heard me before. Can I have a show of hands of those who have heard me before? Quite a number, but I think the majority haven't, so that's not so bad. I didn't want to be repeating myself too much, but it's just lovely to be here and to share my story, and I've so much to praise the Lord for. I think the theme tonight, this evening, has been to praise the Lord and to glorify Him, and certainly that's always my desire, is to praise Him and glorify Him. Now, I usually tell my story around the 23rd Psalm, and some of my clothes have a story behind them, which will be revealed as I go along. And those who have heard me before probably have already heard the story of the white coat, so you'll have to bear with me as I share it again. And again, just the book. Over the years, and I've been 50 years on the mission field, as I've been at home in furlough and doing deputation work, people have often said to me, haven't you written down these stories, as I've told various stories of incidents that happened on the mission field? And I said, no, because anything I do is in the Lord's strength and I want Him to have the glory. And then people began to say to me, but you can glorify Jesus in writing it down in a book and He can be glorified in that. And then I thought, well, because people were kept asking me, maybe I should pray about this and ask the Lord, because I always like to know what the Lord's will about anything that I do. And so I prayed that if it was the Lord's will that I should write a book or write these stories down, that He would speak to me. And sure enough, He did. And they know the Lord always answers prayer and He always speaks. And, you know, He spoke first of all out from Psalm 102, verse 18, said, write down for the coming generation what the Lord hath done, so that people not yet born will praise Him. And certainly that's my desire, is that He should be praised and glorified. Psalm 78 verse 4 says, we will tell the next generation about the Lord's power and His great deeds and the wonderful things He hath done. And then Habakkuk talks about writing down clearly, put it in writing. And so I felt that it was the Lord's will that we should write it down. But of course, I have no experience and writing books. Over the years, I've been writing prayer letters, and I've kept all my prayer letters over the years. So I had a whole pile of prayer letters. Writing a book, publishing a book, editing a book, I knew absolutely nothing about that. But various people over the years had asked if they could write my story. One of them was Victor Maxwell. Some of you will have known Victor Maxwell. But by the time I decided that I should write the book, Victor Maxwell was in South America, I think, and he was writing another book for himself. The other was Catherine Campbell. Some of you have read her stories. But again, she was tied up caring for her parents at that time, and she was writing a book. And the other person was Jean Gibson, who had approached me several times, and she was available and free. So she's the one actually who co-authored the book with me, and that was when we decided then to put it down in writing. But this evening I'm just here to share just personally, which is really the story of the book. And as I say, I tell my story around the 23rd Psalm. Now, this is a psalm that we're all very, very familiar with, and we probably all know it off by heart. We were probably all taught it in Sunday school or church and to recite it. But I just would like to share again just how the Lord brought it back to me again after all these years, you know, the reality of the 23rd Psalm. And he starts off, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. Now, the King James Version says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now, there's quite a difference whenever you think about it. I couldn't always say the Lord was my shepherd, as I was brought up to go to church and Sunday school as a child, but did not know. I knew the Lord as a shepherd or the shepherd or even the good shepherd, but I didn't know Him as my shepherd. And it wasn't until I went to do nursing training in the Royal in Belfast, and through the influence of Christian Nurses and Nurses Christian Fellowship, I began to realize that I could know God in a personal way. I never thought you could know God in a personal way. And I began to hear the gospel and, you know, how to be saved and how to come to know him by simply asking him to forgive him my sins and to come into my heart and life. And at that stage, I was beginning, having started nursing training, seeing life and death in reality was quite a shock for me, coming from the countryside and never having had to see a dead body or anything like that. So this was quite, you know, I began to ask questions, why are we here on earth? What happens when we die, etc., etc.? And so I began to really seek to know God in a personal way. And it wasn't until one evening I was out visiting my uncle, who was a retired Presbyterian minister, and there had been some discussion about the ecumenical movement over the tea table as a result of something that was on television. But my uncle, as he was leaving me to the bus stop, said to me and impressed upon me the importance of knowing Jesus personally in our hearts and lives. And he said, Maud, the most important thing, the most important decision you can ever do is by asking Jesus into your heart and life. And I remember distinctly the bus was coming down over the brow of the hill, and as the bus stopped at the bus stop and the doors opened, of course, a verse of scripture I'd heard several times before just came back to me, and I felt it was God's voice. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in, will sup with him and he with me. So very simply there at the bus stop, as I was getting on the bus, I asked the Lord Jesus into my heart and life and asked him to forgive my sins. And I know after that, my life completely changed. Before that, I tried reading the scriptures, but they just meant nothing to me. I just didn't get anything from them. But after that, when I read the scriptures, they became alive and real. And all those wonderful promises that we have in the Bible, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. I will uphold thee with my righteous right hand. Be strong and of a good courage. Have not I commanded you? Be strong and of a good courage, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. The Bible is just full of such wonderful promises. And they began, and the Lord, and so I knew the Lord as my personal shepherd. I shall not be in want. As I said, the King James Version says, I shall not want. But sometimes in life, we want things that are not always good for us. And I remember as a young person wanting things that wouldn't have been good for me. God prevented me having those things. And in retrospect, looking back, I'm very glad, because it wouldn't have been good for me. But I've never been in want. All the years in Africa, all the years back here at home, I've never been in want. God's always supplied my every need. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the quiet waters. And of course, David would have written this referring back to when he was a shepherd boy, not when he was king of Israel, but when he was just a simple shepherd lad leading his sheep. And he would have known the sheep didn't graze or eat grass 24 hours a day. They needed time to rest and refresh. And he knew that a gushing torrent or flooded rivers weren't the place to bring them to get water, but quiet waters. And we need those times of rest and refreshment and quietness. And where do we get it? We get it from God's word, by having a special time every day to be alone with him. And I'm a great believer of having a quiet time every day, just seeking out somewhere to be alone with Jesus, to read his word, and to pray to him. And as a result of that, we are refreshed, and our souls are, he restores my soul. And I know out in Africa, that was very important. And sometimes you were very busy and it was hard enough to get a quiet time, but so, so important. It's like spiritual food for our souls. Just as our bodies need physical food, so our souls need spiritual food. And that's when we get it in those times of quiet, alone with him. And then he guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And I can honestly say God has led me in good and right paths throughout my life. And I've shared with you just a little bit how I was brought up on a farm at home, and then went to do nursing training, and there I came to know the Lord Jesus as Savior. And then I went over to Edinburgh to do midwifery training, and it was while I was doing midwifery training that God really called me into full-time work. And didn't know what I was going to do. I had to make up my mind when I was doing halfway through my midwifery training, what was I going to do when I was finished? Started applying for various jobs, had no peace of mind about any of them, had heard about the need for missionaries, especially missionary nurses on the mission field, but I'd always said, that's for somebody else, not for me. I could never stand up in front of people and preach. I just couldn't do it. And so I'd put that in the back of my mind. But as the time went on and the weeks went by, and I still had no idea what I was going to do, and then I decided this day I should really pray about this, because it was still niggling at the back of my mind about being a missionary. And so I decided this particular day I would fast and pray. Now, I'd never fasted and prayed in my life before, but I'd heard about others doing it. So one particular day I decided to skip dinner. I went up to my bedroom and closed the door and opened my scripture, my Bible, at my scripture union notes for that particular day. The reading was from Revelation chapter 3 again, and it was verse 8 this time that God really challenged me through. Behold, I have laid before you an open door that no man can shut. Thou hast a little strength and kept my word and not denied my name. And I knew that was God's voice speaking to me. And then I thought, you know, the old devil was coming, oh, you're just reading into that scripture. The Lord's not really calling you at all. So I asked the Lord to forgive me for doubting his word. But if he really was calling me to be a missionary, I prayed that within 24 hours I'd hear something about a Bible college within the 24 hours, because I knew I would have to go through Bible college if I was going to be a missionary. So I went back on duty that afternoon, and the next morning after breakfast, long before the days of email, but I used to go to the pigeonhole to see if there were any letters from home. The K pigeonhole, sure enough, there was a letter, but it wasn't a letter from home, but it was information about a Bible college in Glasgow. Well, I knew this was just God's direct answer to me, and I couldn't doubt anymore that he wanted me to be a missionary. And so I applied to the WEC Missionary Training College in Glasgow and was accepted. You know, when the centre of God's will, God dovetails things together. So happened I finished my midwifery training in the December, and there was a vacancy for me in the WEC Missionary Training College in Glasgow in the January. So off I went there. Again, in great fear and trembling and thinking I could never be a missionary. I just still felt that I was just very inadequate, and that I really didn't know enough about the Bible. Of course, that was why I was going into the college. But when I was still very fearful, right there at the very beginning of my training, God gave me some wonderful promises that are still very precious to me today. And it was from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to the end. Brothers or sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not. Why? To nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord, or let him who glories, glory in the Lord. Now, that's why I'm here this evening, to boast or glorify our Lord Jesus Christ, because anything that I've been able to accomplish in Africa or back here at home, it's only been in his strength and his strength alone. And so that those lovely promises gave me the great courage, and especially at times when I felt my own weakness and frailty and difficulties on the mission field, always went back to those verses and what comfort they were. And so he led me to the WEC Missionary Training College. And of course, we had to read and study the whole history of the WEC mission, which all started off with a man called C.T. Studd, who had been in China with Hudson Taylor, met his wife there, got married, had four daughters, then went to work in India for a short time. But then when he was home in his mid-50s, he saw a big poster, and this mission, German missionary, was going round, and he'd written, "Cannibals need Christ." And he was saying about the heart of Africa still was unevangelized, and they needed very much the cannibals. The pagans needed Jesus. They needed to be saved. They needed to hear the gospel. But also he wanted to stop the spread of Islam throughout Africa. And so C.T. Studd felt it was God's will for him to go, so he declared he was going, but his church and family thought he was mad and crazy and tried to dissuade him. But he made a very famous statement, which would still be the motto of our mission today: if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him. And that would still be our motto today, to serve the Lord no matter what the cost. And so he went out with a young man called Alfred Buxton, and they started evangelizing these cannibals in the heart of Africa. Now, Congo is actually one of the largest, second largest country in Africa, and it's surrounded by nine other African countries. And C.T. Studd, when he first went out, he went out through Sudan, down the River Nile, into the Congo. And whenever he went out, he actually called the mission the Heart of Africa Mission. But then God gave him a vision for the whole world, so he changed the name to Worldwide Evangelization Crusade, now called WEC International for short. And he founded this church here in the heart of Africa. And then, as I say, God gave him a vision for the whole world. And they then started opening places in West Africa, like Liberia, Ivory Coast, Senegal, Upper Volta, Chad, etc. And then other countries in the world. But it was just wonderful how the Lord guided. And of course, I began to get a desire. I thought, what a challenge. Wouldn't it be wonderful to go to work in a place like that? And but I had no specific call. But at the Easter holidays, I came home, and there was a memorial service for missionaries who'd been martyred in the 64 rebellion, which was out there in the Congo. And at the end of the memorial service, there was an appeal made for young people who'd be willing to go out to replace missionaries who'd been martyred in 1964. And God just challenged me to be one of those missionaries. And I remember when I went back to the college after the holidays were over, and I told our principal and the leader and the professors in the college that I felt God was calling me to the Congo. And they said, oh, think of another country, because the doors closed there because of the rebellion. But God didn't show me any other country. But by the time I'd finished my 2 years there, did 5 months mission training and the candidates course in the London headquarters, and then did a 9 months course over in Belgium doing a tropical diseases course in French and polishing up my French. By the time I'd finished all that, of course, the door was wide open. Now, this is one of the reasons we've called the book An Open Door, because so many times the door has been opened and then it's closed, but it's always reopened. It's always reopened again, because after that many times we were evacuated, but then able to get back again. So it was just wonderful how the Lord led and guided. And so I went out, and the first time, you know, way back in 1968, by that time it was 68, when I was going out, we used to sail out to the mission field. We didn't fly. It was so long ago, long before many of you were born. And we sailed round the west coast of Africa to the port of Matadi. That took 2 weeks. And they did a little stage to get a certificate to say I could work, do medical work in the Congo, and then flew up to the northeast. Now, I've never been to the west coast of Africa since that. Every time I go out now, I'd go out via Kenya or Uganda, usually Uganda now, and then charter a MAF plane. I don't know if you're familiar with MAF, Missionary Aviation Fellowship. I charter one of their planes into the Congo. Now, I worked at various mission stations, had to learn, of course, another language because no one speaks English out there, Swahili, and then ended up at a little place. I worked at various mission stations, but ended up at this little place called Molita, which is just south of the equator and west of Rwanda. And when I got there, the church, for various reasons, the missionaries who had founded the mission station there and started the church and started a little Bible college at a large leprosy camp, they had died or they'd retired or they'd taken ill. And so I was the only one there. But the church leaders came to me and they said to me they would like me to train midwives because a lot of women were dying in childbirth. And I said, well, if you want me to train midwives, we need a maternity unit. And they said, oh, we've just built a hospital and there's a maternity unit. So I said, could I see it? And so they brought me down to see it. And what was it? Just a collection of mud huts So the maternity unit was a mud hut. So how do you wash a mud floor? And so we tried to improvise by putting down planks and plastic sheeting. It wasn't very successful. So I said to the church leaders, we really need a proper brick building, a cement floor that can be washed, a proper roof and ceiling, keep the vermin out. And so they listened to me and they said there were a couple of little brick machines which the Belgians had left when they got independence from Belgium in 1960. And they got them out, cleaned them up and started making bricks two at a time. So it took quite a while getting enough bricks to build a brick kiln. And then our first brick kiln wasn't very successful. We hadn't enough firewood and we didn't burn and the bricks weren't good and they kept breaking. And so we had learned by our mistakes, of course. So we eventually got our brick kiln and got our bricks made. And the woman coming to her antenatal clinic every week brought one big stone or two smaller stones for the foundations. And the men went into the forest and cut down trees and sawed them into planks. And there was an architect in my church at home who was drew up a little plan which duly impressed the authorities. And I was given permission to start a building project. And that I think that it would continue. But the Lord just led step by step by step. So we got our maternity built. But then, of course, we needed an operating theatre because some of these ladies needed cesarean sections. We got that completed. And then these men who were hauling these trees in from the forest and the wood, they were getting strangulated hernias, so we needed a surgical ward. So one thing was just leading to another. And then there were a lot of sick children with malaria and all these infectious diseases, measles, whooping cough, etc., because we had no vaccines out there. So we made bricks for pediatric ward. But before we got that, the foundations and war broke out. And this just brings, it's the beginning of the war repetition. And the reason was because Congo had had a very corrupt president for over 33 years. He was a wee bit like Mugabe in Zimbabwe. We heard quite a bit about Mugabe this week because he just died there a couple of days ago. But Mobutu did the same. The Belgians had left a good infrastructure to the country. But when Mobutu took power, he expelled all the expatriates who were running the plantations. When I first went out, there were coffee plantations, tea plantations, rubber plantations, cotton plantations, tin mines, gold mine, copper mines. And he expelled a lot of the expatriates who were running these. So everything just reverted back to forest. You wouldn't find a plantation if you go out now. The road network all broke down. Just the whole infrastructure of the country collapsed. So by 1996, the people were so disillusioned with this man, they had a coup d'etat and ousted him. And so we were all evacuated at that time. But we went back the following year, but again, there still wasn't peace. A man called Kabila had come into power, but he was then assassinated. So then his son took over. And again, of course, we were evacuated when he was assassinated because there was unrest again. 1998, we went back again. And thinking everything because his son, things did seem to appear to be normal. And so we settled down, brought a lot of equipment. I had lost everything practically in my house. Land Rover had gone, all the solar panels, just everything in the house was stolen. But brought a lot of stuff back to start up again. In August of that year, our field leader felt that we should have a field conference, and it was at a place called Asero, which was just over a two and a quarter hour flight from Molita, where I was working. So the day that we arrived, the various missionaries from their mission stations arrived at this place called Asero, and that day we arrived, what do you think? War was declared again. Rwanda and Uganda had invaded Congo because the president had promised those countries land, which wasn't his to give. And because he didn't give fulfill his promise by giving them land, they then invaded Congo. So there we were, and a war declared again. But at this time, we were too late. We couldn't get out because MAF had already evacuated. We had no means of getting out of the country. But we were all together in one place, which was really of the Lord. However, we did have radio communication with missionaries in Nairobi, and they said if you can get permission for a plane to land, we'll send in a plane to evacuate you. Now, we tried to get that permission, but the authorities would not give us permission. Went every day, twice every day, but no permission. 2 weeks later, the missionaries in Nairobi said, look, even though you don't have permission for a plane to land, we're sending in a plane. but it can't land in Asiro where you are because the airstrip's mined. You have to go to Nebobongo, which was 77 kilometres away. Now, by various means, we got there. When we got there, we found a very hostile group of people around the airstrip. They even rolled barrels onto the airstrip to prevent the plane landing. They called us for all the names of the day, said we were the enemy. So you can imagine we were quite anxious to get going. Now, the pilot had told us the day that he was landing that he was landing at 20 to 11 this particular day. We had to be there for 10:30 in the morning. When we arrived, the pilot also had said, if it's safe to land, put a white sheet in the ground to signal to us it's safe to land. We got the barrels removed, tried to get the people away, but they wouldn't, this hostile group of people. But we were there ready, waiting for the plane. But 20 to 11 came and went, no plane. 10 to 11, 11 o'clock, 10 past 11, 20 past 11, 11:30, 20 to 12, an hour later, no plane. Well, you can imagine how anxious and concerned we were. By this time, we were meeting together in groups of twos and threes and praying for God's deliverance. 10 to 12. 5 to 12, almost 12 o'clock, we thought we heard a plane, and our eyes were, of course, to the sky. Sure enough, there were two planes, because there was a group of 19 of us, and half were WEC missionaries and half were Wycliffe missionaries. So one plane, the first plane to land was for the Wycliffe missionaries, the second one for the WEC missionaries. Now, we did as the pilots had said, put a white sheet on the ground, but almost immediately that hostile group of people around the airstrip ran onto the airstrip and pulled the white sheets away. And therein ensued this fight between the male missionaries amongst us and trying to get these sheets, couldn't get them back. And of course, we were all very anxious. And then one of the Wycliffe missionaries yelled at me, "Maud, give us your white coat." And I just put on this jacket so that I wouldn't delay getting onto the plane, or it wouldn't stop me by carrying it. I just put it on. And so, of course, when he shouted that, I realised what he meant. So I pulled it off and I just threw it down on the airstrip. And one of the pilots saw it from there, and he signalled to the other pilot that they would go in to land. Because by this time, they'd turned their planes around to go to leave us, because they thought when the sheets were lifted, that meant that it was not safe to land. So when they saw me putting down the white coat, they said they were coming in to land. So the first plane landed was for the Wycliffe. The second one landed on its tail. And so it was the second to land, but the first to take off. For that plane to land and board nine of us and take off again, it took exactly 3 minutes. So as you can imagine, we were still putting our seatbelts on when we were in the plane, tears dripping, of course. For both planes to land and take off, it took exactly 7 minutes. Now, we didn't have time, but it was the pilots who timed it. It was them that told us the length of time it took. So it was a very quick turnaround because about an hour later, I always remember the pilot turning around and looking at us and saying, "Look, you can all relax now. We're out of danger. We're over Ugandan airspace now." So, and then about another hour later, we actually landed in Entebbe in Uganda. We wondered why we were landing there. First thing I saw was one of the Wycliffe missionaries coming with my white coat. I said, "Where did you get time to lift that?" "Oh," he said, it was tripping me as I was getting on the plane, so I just grabbed it. So I still have the white coat and the original white coat. And then the pilots explained what had happened. They were actually coming to collect us at the original rendezvous of 20 to 11. But the rebels, the real rebels in the Congo, had got their frequency on the radio transmitter, and they threatened them. They said, "Do not go in to get those missionaries today. If you do, we're either going to bomb the plane on takeoff, or we're going to take you all hostage." And those pilots discussed it between themselves and thought it's too dangerous to come in. So they were actually on their way back to Nairobi. But there were Americans who had satellite surveillance of what was going on the ground in Congo, and they could see that the rebels were getting very close to us. So they actually contacted missionaries on the ground in Nairobi and told them to contact the pilots and tell them to turn their planes around and come and get us. And that's why there was a delay. It's also why we had to land in Entebbe to refuel, because we were running out of fuel, and then come out. So it was just wonderful how the Lord so wonderfully protected us and guided us and saved us, because those pilots were so courageous, because they knew they could have been killed along with us. Well, it was too dangerous, of course, after that to go back to the Congo. So after a couple of days in Nairobi, then we came home. But we couldn't get back to the Congo. So I was approached then by Samaritan's Purse to work in Sudan. So then for the next 2-3 years, I worked in Sudan. Now, that was like going out of the frying pan into the fire, going to work in Sudan, but that's another story for another day. Anyhow, eventually I did get back to the Congo, not to Mulita until 2004. And when I got back 2004, everything was destroyed. Like, oh, everything. I mean, I'd already lost Land Rover, solar panels and things. But all the stuff I'd brought back, everything was gone. Most of the Africans had lost their houses, were burned to the ground. A lot of their children had died. And, you know, although it was really sad going back, but there was just such joy. You know, there's a Psalm 126, and it talks about the joy of getting back. And it's about the children of Israel after they'd been in exile in Babylon for 70 years. And how whenever they went back, their joy of going back and the laughter they had. Although they'd lost everything, they'd gone back, they hadn't anything. They had to start planting their vineyards and everything all over again. But the joy and the fellowship of being together, there's nothing like that, the fellowship of God's people together. And so everybody was very enthused to start building again. So we started making bricks again. We eventually got our pediatric medical ward built, our staff houses, our administration block, got the hospital completed. And then there were a lot of children at Mulita, and they had no proper school to go to. And this, I was giving a little bit of employment to the people to make bricks and build the hospital. So we decided to continue our building project. And so we built a 7-classroom primary school and a little office block. And then it was the centenary, 100 years since CT Studd first come out. So we wanted to do something special, and the church's roof was very bad, disrepair. The missionaries who had built the church had used old tin from Belgian houses. And every time there was a tropical storm, the rusty tin blew off, and it was really dangerous as well as being anything but waterproof. So we decided to re-roof the church, put in a new ceiling and add another classroom to the Bible school for our celebration. And when I came back the year after our celebration to Congo, the little siblings of the primary school children wanted to go to school as well. So we decided to build a little nursery, and we just got the foundations in and we're starting to build the walls when I was shot and all work came to an end again. But eventually I did get back, and eventually we did get her nursery completed. But just how the Lord led and guided step by step. Now, the other thing was, before the war, we got our medical supplies from a large intermissions hospital who had a large pharmacy. But after the war, that hospital was completely wiped out in the pharmacy. So I started, because when I was in Sudan, I used to order medical supplies from Nairobi. So I sussed out a medical supply place in Uganda, in Kampala. So every time I went back after that, I ordered medical supplies via email for our little hospital, and then chartered a MAF plane to bring them in. But this is just how the Lord led step by step by step. And so he guides in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And then he comes, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I always remember the night that I was shot, and I was standing after I had been shot, and I yelled at the top of my voice for help. And I was standing, and because the blood was running down my back, I pressed my back against the brick wall to try to reduce the bleeding. But no one came. Everybody was terrified to come out of their houses because they'd heard the shooting and they'd heard me yelling. And but I always remember having no fear, just that absolute assurance that God was with me. Although I knew I needed help to get into the house. And so I was shouting for the pastor and for various people to come, but nobody came. But I just was so sure, I had no fear. And you know, David says, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. And that's so true. And God has promised, and Jesus has promised, never to leave us, never to forsake us, no matter what situation we're in. But always remember, having no fear, knowing that God was with me, and just knowing his peace, despite all that had happened to me. that. And David, whenever he was writing this, he would have remembered when he was taking the sheep through the valley from one grazing area to another grazing area. And this valley with very steep walls on our hills on either side. And there would have been big boulders at the bottom, and the topsoil would have been washed off because of the torrential rain. There would have been little badgers or foxes or there ready to pounce on the little lambs going through the valley, or the vulnerable sheep to attack the vulnerable sheep. And because of that, David would have kept a very close eye on the vulnerable sheep going through that valley. He would have kept a very close eye on the little lambs. And if one of the sheep or the lambs were attacked, he had his rod to chase them away. And you know, God has given us his rod, and that's the word of God. You remember when he was in the world in the wilderness attacked by the devil, how did he attack, how did he reply? It is written. And so we have God's word in our hearts when the devil comes to attack us. And then the staff, because some of those little lambs, it would have been a big gully or rut down the middle of the valley, and some of the little lambs would have fallen in, but he had the staff to lift the little lambs out and carry them in his bosom until he got out of the valley. And he would not have left that valley area until he made sure every single sheep and every lamb was out of there. And you know, God and Jesus does exactly the same for us children today. No matter what situation we're in, how difficult, no matter what the difficulties are, he's with us in it, and he'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. He'll be with us throughout it all. And they comfort me. And then you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup, it's not just full, it overflows. And that's just how God blesses us. Certainly how he blessed me afterwards, eventually when people came. And the Africans and missionaries and missionary wives, they were all so good and caring and loving and showing God's love and showering God's love upon me. And messages from all around the world of people supporting me and praying for me after I'd been shot. And you know how the blessing, just one blessing after another. And then he ends up by saying, surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What assurance David had. There was no doubt about this. He didn't say, I maybe I'll dwell in the house of the Lord. Or there was no question. He says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord. Not for a short time, but forever and ever and ever. And isn't it wonderful to have that assurance? And it's only as we know the Lord as our own personal shepherd that we can have that assurance. And we can have that assurance that when we die, that we are going to be with him in heaven when we know him personally in our hearts and lives. And it's so simple, just by asking him to forgive us our sins and to come into our hearts and lives. Now, I've talked maybe longer than I expected, so I'm going to show you some pictures now just to illustrate the work. That I've been doing over the years. Maybe if someone would turn off some of the lights, these pictures, maybe would be a little better. Now, this is Congo. Now, I've already shown you a map. I can't show point out in both. This is where I worked here. And this is just leaving in the background there. There's a big jumbo jet. Last time I went out, sorry, I'm going far too fast here. And just going back a bit. When I went out I landed in Kampala, and this is Joint Medical Stores where I order the medical supplies. And just at the end, at the back of the Land Rover or the vehicle, you can see some of the supplies and the plane in the distance on the left-hand side of the picture. And that's the MAF plane that I chartered. Oh dear, these are going to pass. This is a MAF plane coming to land at our little grass airstrip. And this is Molita. On the top left-hand side of the picture, you can see our airstrip. And the blue roofed buildings are the latest buildings that we've built. And it was MAF who brought in the tin sheeting for those. But that's mostly our hospital complex. On the left-hand side of the picture is the Bible school and the churches in between. And this is just every time I would go out. And since the war, I've been going out every 6 months. I would bring in these medical supplies, which was such a blessing to the people there who couldn't get medicines in any other way. And then I was bringing in everything, including the kitchen sink. And this happened to me. I was putting in a new kitchen unit, and the maternity, all we had in the maternity for washing our hands before doing a delivery was just a wee plastic basin where we washed and scrubbed our hands. So that sink was a tremendous help. And there we are, taking it off. And then the plane took off. And this is bringing in the tin sheeting for the roofs. And the MAF pilots were very, very helpful. And, of course, there's always a great reception every time I come back. They have a lovely reception for me and lots of speeches welcoming back. Even trumpeters there. And you would have needed earplugs, I tell you, when you were so close to them there. But they really meant well. And, you know, they gave me this gift. And it wasn't like a bouquet of flowers or a box of chocolates, but practical things like a couple of eggs, a couple of bananas, some beans and peanuts, and all very practical things. One of the times I went back and in my little bookshelf, this is all I found, it was termites, which had completely destroyed a lot of my books. Now, the Oxford Dictionary was the backside of it. The rest of it was like the rest of those there. So we're just very much dependent on the Lord for his protection. So now every time I leave, I pray, Lord, that there'll not be termites coming in to destroy my books. After we got back after the war, and no Land Rover, no means of transport, and the people had lost their Bibles, but we were able to get Bibles from the Bible Society, but they had to come up by the river, the Congo River, and then for several miles from Kisangani, they had to be brought on bicycles, maybe a couple of hundred miles, and these people had to carry these Bibles on bicycles because we had no vehicles. Our vehicles had been stolen and the ferry had been destroyed. And so this, I mean, it was tremendous that they were able to bring in those. And the big river, which is right beside Mulita, there was a ferry there before the war, but it was destroyed, so we had to cross. And it was a crocodile-infested river by canoe every time. And the bridges were anything but desirable. That's my bicycle, being somebody's carrying it across for me. And certainly you couldn't move drive a vehicle even over that with great difficulty. They had to drive a vehicle. Now, this is our supermarket. There are no shops, no supermarkets where I work at Mulita. Everybody has to have a garden, or a large garden or a small field, and in which they grow their crops. This dear old lady, she went every other day to her field to get food, and the cassava leaf was a bit like spinach, and the root of it she would bring back, big leaves as lids for her cooking pot. Other leaves would be used as toilet paper, and then she had bananas and fruit and sweet potatoes and a little jerry can for her water supply. She'd go early in the morning, come back late in the evening. And then she had to start cooking as well, go to the water hole, get some water to cook with, have some firewood. She would have had a wee bit of firewood there as well. And so this is just how the people live out there. And like people here complain, they've absolutely no idea the difficulties that these people have. And this is why the Africans are trying to come to live in this country. The water supply, I used to have barrels connected to my bathroom, but that was all pulled out during the war. So I usually collect rainwater in rainy season from the spouting, but this was dry season. So these are children from the primary school who go down to the water hole and bring me up my water supply. And this is our kitchen just outside, and they're just pounding that spinach, the leaves of the cassava, which is a staple diet out there, which they eat every day. And that's the only semblance of a shop that they would have. Somebody on a bicycle carrying bits and pieces, maybe candles, few matches, few locks, some cream, and bits and pieces they would go around selling. And then this is the antenatal clinic. And on a Wednesday, and these on the left-hand side, these are some of the mothers who have had their babies on the left-hand side, and then on the right-hand side, the mothers waiting to have their babies. And this is there's no food supplied in the hospital. The relatives of the patients bring in the food, so these are just patients sitting around on the floor with pots of food, and they just all sit around and they eat together with their hands, no spoons or knives and forks. This is Christmas morning, and I brought these twins into the world, and then I had to go and preach. But it was a great, very, very happy occasion. What a lovely present to have, and then to minister God's word. And usually Christmas is completely different out. No Christmas presents, cards or anything like that. But all the little churches come together to Mulita, to our big church. Church is too small to hold everybody, so they have these bamboo poles and palm branches on the top, because it's usually very hot, it's dry season. And they usually ask me if I'm available to preach. And so I was preaching there. And when I'd finished preaching, I sat down. And these two wee kids, because their mothers work for me, they don't know me very well, they came and sat in my lap. The next thing, they were sound asleep. And this is actually one of the chiefs in the area who was sitting beside me. And these are some of the people after the pastor taken over after I had spoken, and just sort of give a little resume and ask if anybody wanted to get right with God. And these came, people came forward to get right with God. And this is just some of our Bibles, third year Bible school students in the office. We were doing some repairs to their classroom, and so we were just teaching them there. I usually taught the third year. We have a 3-year course in the Bible school, and then preaching on a church on a Sunday. And the top of the front, first top half of the church, the children sit in an old tarpaulin on the cement floor. And then in the back, the adults are sitting on seats. And then the children go out to children's church. And I talked about these brick machines that the Africans, the Belgians had left. And this is them baking just 2 bricks at a time. Then they had to be dried, and then they had to be burned. And usually, very often, it was the school children, especially the older children, would ask if they could make bricks just to get a bit of money to pay for their school fees. And usually we used anthills, and they're huge, big anthills, and the mud from the anthills were the best type of mud. This was actually putting in the foundations for the school. This was a wee veranda part of it there, and that's the school going up. And that's it completed there with the office in the background. This is what they used to have, just mud schools, and they had no proper teachers. And that was the maternity before we built our proper maternity. And this is some pediatric children. Those were siblings, all suffering from malnutrition, but I was feeding them every day and they were getting stronger. But then I had to come home and furlough. And after I came home, unfortunately, 2 died. Now, that was the older one of the 3, and she survived, but the others died, unfortunately, as so many do out in Africa from malnutrition. This is just our little maternity unit and giving out some baby clothes on Christmas Day. We usually try to have some baby clothes to give out. Again, that's a very malnourished child. It was only 2 kilos in weight and was 2 years of age. And so I was feeding this malnourished child, who did very well. This is a blind lady, and there's a lot of eye trouble out there. No eye consultants at all for hundreds of miles around. So I heard about an eye consultant away up north, so arranged for a MAF plane to bring him in. So this is one of the blind patients coming. It's totally blind, led by this little child who walked ahead of her with a stick, and this is how they made their way. And this is Dr. Listo, this eye consultant, examining all the patients and then deciding on who needed operations. And it was just wonderful to see these patients. Now, this was a lady heavily pregnant. She was relatively young to be totally blind with cataract. So he operated on one eye at the beginning of the week. She'd walked a lot. Her husband had brought her a long distance through the forest to us. And then at the end of the week, he did her second eye. And look at the lovely smile in her face. What a difference it made to her life. Now she would be able to give birth and see her baby. This is a little man who came about 100. He was led, again, had to be led by a stick because he lived about 100 miles from us. Walked and spent weeks getting to us. And so the eye consultant did one eye at the beginning of the week and then did the second one. And he was so delighted. He kept coming back to me to thank me. And I said, look, I didn't operate on you. Thank Dr. Listo. He said, if you hadn't arranged for him to come, I would be still totally blind. And you have no idea the difference this is going to make to my life. And now I'll be able to support my family. But the wonderful thing was, he wasn't a Christian. And through this, because we preach the gospel and pray with every patient who comes in, so he not only did he get physical eyesight, but he got his spiritual eyesight as well. He came to know the Lord Jesus as Savior. And so then it came to the centenary celebrations. That's on the plane. That's actually the pilot, the MAF pilot, who took me out when I was shot. But this was some of the part of the celebrations we had up in the Zero to celebrate the 100 years since C.T. Studd first went out. And I was with some expatriates, some missionaries from the headquarters. So I was able to translate for them. And then this is actually the grave of C.T. Studd. We got it cleaned up and fixed up for visitors coming for the centenary celebration. The founder of the WEC Mission, that's where he's buried. And God enabling, we go on with this cake and Dr. Helen Rosevere, who was a missionary in the Congo for many years. She's now gone to be with the Lord. And you've probably read some of her books, Cutting the Cake. And so it's time to say goodbye. This is just a map of Congo and the provinces. This is, you may have heard about the Ebola epidemic, and this is the area where it's, and we're still praying that that would be eradicated. This is the Maniema area where I work, and there's been bits of trouble in that area and also up in this area here, but thankfully it's quieting down now. And flying over Congo, somebody's likened it to flying over heads of broccoli, and so it is a bit like that. And then 2 years or two years ago, I was called by the governor to go to visit him in the capital of our province in Kindu. And when I got there, I discovered it was because the president of the country had been there the previous year distributing medals to various people. And he had left one for me and told the governor he was to present it to me and to pin it on. And it was to thank me for all the development work we'd done and also courage coming back after the shooting incident. But it gave me a wonderful opportunity to witness to him why I'd come in the first place and just a little bit about the gospel. And this is just some of the work that we did. That's the back of our outpatients, maternity. This is the foundations for our pediatric ward. That's actually the veranda at the front of the pediatric ward. That's it completed there in the background. This actually in the foreground is our very first qualified doctor. When I first went out, we hadn't even a qualified nurse. We had auxiliary nurses, but no qualified nurses. Now we have qualified nurses right up to university level, like this guy here is university trained. And then the doctor, we've now got several doctors trained. And that's been our goal, to train others to take over our jobs. And that's just the school again and the little office block. We would have between 300 and 400 children in the school, not just to teach them academic subjects, but also the Word of God, because many of them come from non-Christian backgrounds. And this is just the church after we re-roofed it and another classroom onto the Bible school. Now, if you don't like looking at blood for a minute, don't look at these pictures, because I don't want you fainting for me. But the night I told you about being shot, and this is where the bullets went in. And this was after I'd been shouting for quite a time. Then the night guard who had been with me, we were just coming back from the maternity that night. And suddenly, when we were coming up round the side of my house, two bandits came running round from the back of the house. One of them grabbed my night guard and went off with him. The other one pointed a gun at me like that. Well, of course, I froze at first, but when I began to come round, I thought, he's not getting the better of me. So I went to grab the gun. And as I did that, of course, he pulled the trigger, and I knew it was a gun all right. This is where the bullets went in, and of course I yelled and yelled, and eventually then the night guard came back and he got freed from the bandit who was holding him, and he went and told the pastor and started beating the drum, and then everybody came and helped me, and then of course I collapsed. When I got in, I collapsed on the floor. But that's where the bullets went in, and that's where the bullets came out. And really it's a miracle I'm here tonight, because where the bullets came out, not only did it fracture ribs, but it also partially destroyed two of my vertebrae. So it's amazing that it didn't sever my spinal cord. So that's just a miracle, the miracle that the Lord did for me that night. And just praise him that I'm still able to alive and well. And there, usually when I was called to the maternity, I'd pull a dress over my nightdress and go there. And I'd done that night, so they were trying to clean me up because the dress was completely saturated in blood. So they got it off me, and that's there. And that's the dress I'm wearing tonight. I told you all my clothes had a story. So if you want to look, you can see a hole in the back of it where the bullets came out, even on my back as well. And that's just the pastor there, and then they were trying to resuscitate me at that stage. And that's the wall that I was standing at. So you can tell I was standing against that wall, shouting for help for quite a wee while. And I thought of the Lord Jesus when I was standing there. You know, the Lord was all alone on the cross at Calvary. And I thought, I'm all alone here. Nobody's coming. I'm shouting. Nobody's coming. And I thought, you know, I was in a lot. Mine is a very minor thing compared to what the Lord went through. But I thought, you know, the Lord, how lonely it must have been for him up there on the cross. And at 4 o'clock in the morning, they got one of the bandits, and they did get the other. They were both ex-military people from another province. And then they got me cleaned up. And actually, this lady here who did the most of the work that night cleaning me up, she's gone to be with the Lord just recently. And the plane came, MAF plane came to evacuate me. And a very good friend of mine, a doctor friend, German friend, and his wife, and they got blood cross-matched and brought the blood. But by the time they got to me, I was completely unconscious, and I have no recollection of them working on me for about an hour to get my blood pressure recordable before they evacuated me and got me onto the plane. But again, I was, you can see there the blood, the good German blood going into my veins. And 2.5 hours later, we eventually arrived at Nain Coonley, and that's whenever I began to come round then. So I was in the hospital for about 5 days, and then stayed at the pilot's house for another 5 days, and then I was at that German doctor, and his wife stayed with them at their mission station for about 5 months until I was ready and able to travel home, and that's just arriving at George Best Airport. And then the next big surprise was this. Just before I was shot, my sister had sent me an email to say my name was appearing in the New Year's Honours list. Well, I didn't believe her, so I didn't even answer the email. And she wrote again another time, and she said, "Did you not get my email to say that your name's appearing in the New Year's Honours?" I said, "Well, that's a big joke. There's no way my name could appear in the New Year's Honours list." So she said, "No, I'm not. It's real. I've got the letters here for you, because we have no postal service in Uganda that are in Congo." So that's why I couldn't get the post directly. So she opened it all. And then when I was shot, I thought, well, no, goodbye, OBE. But May came, and I was on my feet again, and the invitation was there. And what an honour to meet Prince William and to be awarded the OBE. But, you know, I would never have got any awards either in Congo or at Mulita, if it hadn't been for the Lord, if I hadn't, first of all, accepted the Lord Jesus as my Saviour and been obedient to him, and if it hadn't been for the Christians here in Northern Ireland supporting me all through the years, and not only financially but prayerfully, because all those buildings and everything were just built with gifts that people gave me from here. No big project money or anything like that, but just gift as the needs arose, the Lord provided. And so it's all glory to Jesus, and thanks to the Christians in Northern Ireland that I ever did get any awards. But you know, when we get to heaven, there's a far, far greater award awaiting all of us, and that's seeing our Lord Jesus face to face and hearing that "well done, good and faithful servant." And you know, when we get there, these accolades, these honours, these medals, they'll be completely forgotten about, completely. We'll not even think about them, because of the glory of seeing Jesus and because of the honour of seeing him. And that'll be so much more wonderful than all the accolades and honours that we could get in this in here on earth. And this is my final picture, but it's looking out over a sea of faces from the plane. And it was just wonderful. You know, most of those people were born in our little maternity unit. If it hadn't been there, a number of them wouldn't have survived, because they needed cesarean sections and other interventions. And the majority of them were born again of God's Spirit in the little church up there in the top left-hand side of the picture, by God's Spirit, and are now born again believers. And so what a thrill, what a privilege to see the fruit of our labours. And you know, the Bible tells us umpteen times that our labour is not in vain in the Lord. And we read in what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 58 says, "Therefore, my dear brothers, sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. And that's just to encourage all of us here this evening to keep on going on. You know, the last words that Dr. Helen Rosevere ever said to me before I went back to Congo the last time was, and this was a wee message for the Africans, keep on keeping on. And it's so important that we never give up. No matter how difficult it is, we never give up, but we keep on keeping on. And in due season, we shall reap if we faint not. And what an honour, what a privilege to serve him, and to God be the glory. Great things he hath done. And so, as I said right at the beginning, anything that I've been able to do, it's all been glory to Jesus and thanks to him. I'm nearly scared to look at my watch. I'm sorry, I've gone over my time. Just want to thank you again for allowing me to share with you, as I say, a lot more stories, these stories, but there'll be more in the book there back. Some of you may not feel that you like to buy books on a Sunday, and if that's the case, you could probably take a book, give your name to the pastor and his wife, and give the money at another stage if you feel that you don't want to buy on a Sunday. I know some people don't like, personally myself, I don't like buying things on a Sunday. But the books, I think, are different. I've learned that over the last number of months. So I'd just like to close with a word of prayer before I hand back. Father, we just want to thank you again for your presence with us this evening. We thank you, you're King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We thank you, you're sovereign. We thank you, you are the good shepherd who gave us life for the sheep. And we praise you that we can know you personally as our own personal shepherd. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this evening who still doesn't know you as Savior, as their own personal shepherd, I pray that by your Spirit, you'll open their eyes and reveal yourself to them. Bring them right through to us. Saving knowledge of yourself, that they too might know you as their personal Savior. Pray for all the Christians here this evening who have been supporting missionaries and supporting your work all over the years. Lord, here in Northern Ireland, here in the south of Ireland, throughout the world, wherever they've been serving, whoever they've been supporting, Lord, I pray that you'll reward each Christian here this evening, that they will know the encouragement in you, to know their work is not in vain in you, and Lord, that you will reward each one on that day when we see you face to face, and what a day of rejoicing that will be. So we thank you again for your presence with us. Continue to bless us as we close the service. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. And your love is
great. Thanks for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like any more information, have a look at our website at www.ballymoneyelim.com.